1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The Braden family, minus Pastor Lewis, he's here, but all the rest of them are in Oklahoma. They traveled out there this week to go out for a vacation for a week, so appreciate Bill leading the singing a cappella without Miss Addie here to play for us. I wasn't supposed to be here today. I was supposed to be in Michigan preaching a missions conference Friday night, Saturday night, and all day today, but before last Sunday, I knew that wasn't going to work out with Ruth's condition. And so I had to call up there to Pastor Shadina and cancel that. And so we're here this morning. It's Pastor Lewis's last Sunday to preach in the morning anyway, so then we had to rearrange the Sunday school. He was going to take that and church tonight, but I'm here for that, so we're here. Pray for Ruth. She's not doing well. It takes two people to be with her now. She's basically bedfast, but she still has to get up to use the bedside commode, and it takes two people to move her. And then also laying in bed, she gets on her tailbone. After a while, she needs to be moved and rearranged, and Sonia can't lift her herself. Miss Judy Edmonds is actually at the house with her right now, came down yesterday afternoon, so I'm able to be here this morning. So we've also got that to work around, so you pray for our schedule and things. It's probably inevitable that Ruth will probably have to go on a catheter eventually. That's the only time she gets up now is to move for that. But just very weak, doesn't communicate much, hard to watch, hard for Sonia. So pray for her too, if you would. All right, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. We had our introductory notes to 2 Timothy last week and talked about Paul's personal epistle to Timothy, that one that he thought so much of, and we'll see it again here this morning. 31 times, you saw in our notes last, 31 times Paul uses that personal pronoun, thee and thou. And again, that is the singular of you. And the thee and the thou indicates the personal relationship between Paul and Timothy. A very special relationship. A father-son relationship, though they were not biological father and son, and yet such a close relationship, of course, that Paul referred to him as his son. So as we get to 2 Timothy, the last written epistle of the Apostle Paul. Not the last in chronological order as far as in our Bible. But as far as the chronology of when Paul wrote those, and we gave you a chart last week that also showed when the epistles were written, and 2 Timothy is the last epistle. These are the last words of the Apostle Paul. People's last words usually hold some weight to them, and whom they choose to address with their last words. And again, Paul's singling out Timothy to be the one out of all the people he knew, again, beginning, we're in different... Back down in chapter 4, when we get to chapter 4, verse 10 down to verse number 21, I think there's 15 or 16 people Paul names and says, greet this one and greet that one and have this person do that and that. Paul had a lot of friends and knew a lot of people. And yet with his last epistle, he wrote to one, and that was to Timothy. So the very special relationship between the two. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we've entitled The Afflictions of the Church. Verse number 8 gives us kind of that title, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. The Bible says that they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We, in our comfortable environment in America in 2023, don't really suffer afflictions or persecution for the gospel's sake. Now, some do. But most don't, but the day is probably coming where this prophecy might be fulfilled even before our eyes. But Paul knew what affliction was like. He knew what persecution was like. And Timothy, as he's going off the scene, he's telling Timothy, you're going to take my place. I've mentored you now for the last 10 years. If you've been with me on my missionary journey, I've left you at Ephesus to pastor the church. Ephesus is not really a great place, a real friendly place. They stoned Paul once and drug him out of the city for dead. And he tells Timothy, you're going to understand, you're going to learn about the afflictions of the church, Timothy, so be ready for it. And Paul tries to give him some good counsel about the afflictions of the church. Roman numeral 1 in our outline this morning, as we look at this chapter, is the penman. All right, the writer, the penman, P-E-N-M-A-N, the penman. And of course, we have no problem identifying who the penman is, because in almost every one of Paul's letters, he starts out by saying, Paul. That's pretty good, isn't it? Look at Romans chapter 1. We won't do this whole thing, but look at Romans chapter 1. The first word in Romans chapter 1. You see it? It's right there, as Dr. Hamlin would say. You might want to underline it, or at least underline it in your mind. The first word in Romans chapter 1 is Paul. Now, I'll not have you turn, but if we went to 1 Corinthians, the first word in 1 Corinthians is Paul. 2 Corinthians, Paul. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the first word in each one, Paul. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. 13 different epistles all begin with the same word, Paul. Now you say, why is that significant? Well, Matthew wrote the first gospel, but the first word is not Matthew. Mark wrote the second gospel. His name's not even in it, doesn't even appear as far as authorship. He's listed as one of the, or he's not even one of the disciples, but he wrote it down. Luke, his name is not at the beginning. John's not at the beginning. Acts doesn't say Luke wrote it at the beginning. But when we get to Romans, all of a sudden, God wants us to know that the human author is Paul. Now there is, I believe, a doctrinal reason for that. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We all know that the Old Testament is not for us today. All right? Now there are some things that carry over, some principles. The Ten Commandments are wonderful. And the Ten Commandments should be practiced today. But they were given to the nation of Israel on top of Mount Sinai on two tablets of stone to Moses. They are the law of Moses, and that's not for us. We don't follow those 613 commandments in the law to the letter of the law like the Jewish people did. The Old Testament was to the Jew. There are some things that carry over, but doctrinally it is to the Jew. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are about the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Now I'll simply ask you this. Is Jesus Christ alive, walking on the earth and living right now like he was for those 33 years? The answer is no. So you know that dispensationally there's going to be a difference between the Gospels and today. Christ is not here. When he was here, he said to his disciples that he was going to build the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew. That was his job when he came here, was to establish the kingdom of heaven and also to establish the kingdom of God. They're not the same thing, by the way. And the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of heaven is an earthly kingdom brought down here to earth. Jesus was here to establish that. He came unto his own, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and his own received him not. So his ministry in the Gospels up until the death, burial, and resurrection, his ministry was to the Jew. It's actually a carryover of the Old Testament. In fact, when you read the word New Testament in the New Testament, it tells us that the Old Testament actually went right up to his crucifixion. All right? The New Testament is the New Testament of his blood. So though that it's not wrong to have a blank page between Malachi and Matthew to separate the two testaments, technically the Old Testament goes right up to the shedding of blood on the cross of Calvary. Then we began the New Testament. That's why Jesus said at that communion service, drink this, this is the New Testament which is in my blood. That blood established the New Testament. We go from those Gospels then into the book of Acts. Now if you want to get your doctrine from the book of Acts, you're going to be in a mess of trouble. Because the church is just starting. It's starting with a Jewish flavor. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching to nothing but Jewish people from 15 different countries around the world that have come into Jerusalem for the Passover. And it's a Jewish message to Jewish people about a Jewish Messiah. And if you read the message of Pentecost, though you can see him preaching about Christ, it's all about you've taken your Messiah and with wicked hands you've crucified him. It was a message of them being guilty of crucifying their Messiah. All right, that's not our message right now, by the way. And so we saw the tongues in Acts chapter 2. We see the miracles and the healings and the wonders in the book of Acts. But by the time you get to Acts 28 and Paul is in that Roman prison, he can't even perform a miracle on himself. He's got Luke there as a physician to take care of him. So the book of Acts transitions us also. That brings us to the book of Romans. And as we studied the last three Sunday mornings, basically in the morning service, the book of Romans is our introduction, as it were, to New Testament church doctrine. So starting with the book of Romans and going through the 13 letters that start with the name Paul, God is giving to us, He's writing to the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, the church at that's us. They're church epistles is what we call them, and then we get our church doctrine from them. So these letters that begin with the penman's name, Paul, are the letters that are written for us. Again, we said this before when we're reading Timothy, we're reading someone else's mail. It's a letter from Paul to Timothy. But it's also an application to us in New Testament times. So I guess what I'm saying is when you hear people emphasizing doctrine from the Gospels and from Acts, to rightly divide the word, you've got to make sure it matches the church epistles. All right? There will be some contradictions between the ministry of Christ while He was here on earth, I've come not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to a church which is Jew and Gentile blended together into one body to worship Christ, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. There's a difference, and things that are different are not the same. So you're safe understanding those epistles that begin with the name Paul. Those are our church age epistles. Now I believe, and we said had this in our introductory notes, I believe there's a 14th epistle that Paul wrote. And that's the book of Hebrews. And that's disputable. Many people don't believe that Paul wrote it. And that's okay, that's neither here nor there. And one of the arguments is, well, he didn't start it with his name. Well, that's because Hebrews, in case you don't know this, was written to Hebrews. All right, any Hebrews in here this morning? I don't think there's many here. All right, so when we read Hebrews, what are we reading? Paul writing to the nation of Israel. I believe Paul writing to the nation of Israel. Why didn't he put his name on it? Because they would have rejected it. They wouldn't have accepted it. Israel wouldn't have accepted one. The church accepts the ones with Paul's name on it, no problem. Israel wouldn't, so he didn't put his name on that. And the internal evidence of Hebrews and the external evidence, I believe, that's a whole different study, but I believe that was written by Paul. But once we get to Hebrews, now we're looking at futuristic things. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation and things to come. 1st and 2nd Peter and the suffering of the faith of the believers and all those kind of things are future aspects of different things. So a lot under just that word penman. The penman is the Apostle Paul. Letter A, the writer. The penman, the writer. Verse number 1, Paul, an apostle. There's two very important words right there. An apostle. When Paul writes to Timothy, he establishes his apostleship. He does that, it seems, when it's questioned. Look back at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9. The church at Corinth was guilty of schisms, divisions, pitting one against the other, Paul and Apollos, Peter. And Paul almost had to defend his apostleship to that carnal church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3, he said, are you not carnal? And so he had to defend his apostleship. And notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse number 1. Am I not an apostle? Now I think when you read that, you can get the insinuated answer. I don't think there's any way you can miss. The answer to that is yes. Am I not an apostle? Yes. Am I not free? Notice this, have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? One of the qualifications for being an apostle was to have physically seen Jesus Christ. And the emphasis was on His earthly ministry. The 12 apostles, all right, you know who the 12 apostles were. They all physically saw. John said in 1 John chapter 1, our eyes have seen, our hands have handled of the word of life. So a qualification or a mark of an apostle was to have been alive during the time of Christ. Now there are those today that claim that they are apostles. There are TV evangelists that put the title apostle in front of their name. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, someone might erroneously claim today, yes, I saw Jesus Christ just like Paul did in a vision. You're a liar. And we can do that on the basis of the Word of God. Paul was an apostle born out of due season. He was an exception to the rule. Because he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. Jesus spoke to him personally. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Any charlatan today who claims to have had that personal vision of Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, is a liar. He said, that's a pretty strong statement, preacher. Well, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Unto the church at Ephesus, verse 1. Unto the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. All right. I know it sounds bold and harsh for me to say that someone who claims they're an apostle is a liar, but God commended a church for doing exactly that. That church, the church at Ephesus, was a church that was alive right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And yet there were those running around at that time claiming to be apostles, and they were not apostles. They had not followed Christ. They had not been with Him during His earthly ministry. They had not seen Him teach and seen Him on the hillside and listened to Him teach. And the church at Ephesus tried them and found them to be liars. And there's a lot of liars out there today. Any person that claims that they're an apostle could not possibly have physically seen Jesus Christ in His earthly lifetime unless they're well over 2,000 years old. And I don't think that's going to happen. So Paul says, I'm an apostle because I saw our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a second sign or a thing associated with the apostles. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I know we're taking a lot of time just with these first two words, Paul and apostle. But Paul wrote these words, so they are important. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse number 12. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul told the church at Corinth, after they had gotten things straightened out here in his second epistle, truly the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So one of the indications of an apostle was signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Two things about an apostle. They had to be alive to see Christ. Number two, there's got to be signs and wonders and mighty deeds associated with their ministry. Now, I'm not talking about some guy waving his coat in the air and slapping people and waving them with his hand and in waves they all fall. I'm not talking about, you don't read Paul doing that kind of silly nonsense. When Jesus healed people, they brought the people to Him and He laid hands on them and He healed them and they were completely healed and they went away. It wasn't a circus environment. It wasn't a fundraising thing. It wasn't any of those things. And the apostles had those gifts and signs given to them directly by the Lord. You remember that? He said to His disciples, you're going to do signs and wonders just like I, and even greater than I've done. He said to His apostles, those immediately following Him. And Paul had those signs and wonders. Apostles had those signs and wonders. They had to have seen Christ, and they had to have the signs and wonders identified with them. In Acts, look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 43. Here we are on the day of Pentecost, where that great wonder took place. 3,000, verse 41, they that gladly received His word were baptized. The same day were added 3,000 souls. They were only 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, but after Pentecost there was at least 3,120. 5,000 more to be added in chapter 4. But here as they did, it said in verse number 40, I lost my verse, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now you've got 3,120 people in the church, and signs and wonders are being done by 12 of them. All right? Judas is gone. Matthias has been elected to replace him. So there's now 12 apostles again. But out of the 3,120 people, 12 of them have signs and wonders. Not everybody. Not everybody's an apostle. Even in the early church, only the 12. That's why the church at Ephesus tried those that said they were not and found them to be liars, charlatans, crooks, evil. Thou hast tried them which are evil. That's what he said to the church at Ephesus. So the signs and wonders were associated with these apostles. Acts chapter 5, one more verse here. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 12. Now the church is at least up to over 7,000 or 8,000, 5,000 plus 3,000 plus 120. And that's only what we're told about. They're also going door to door and house to house, and how many converts in addition to that. Again, by Acts chapter 6, I've heard estimates around 18,000 people in the church at Jerusalem by Acts chapter 6. So here you've got a big church in chapter 5 and verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. The people now, over 8,000 people, only 12 had the gifts of the apostles. And so Paul was one of those. He was the 13th apostle, as it were, the one born out of due season. And there's a possibility, it's debatable, that the disciples were in error in picking between two, picking out two and having them vote for one. That's never a wise move. When they picked the two to replace Judas Iscariot, some have suggested that wasn't the Lord's will. Paul was supposed to be that 12th apostle, and they weren't supposed to pick a replacement. That's neither here nor there. But the apostles had these gifts of signs and wonders, and no one else had them. They were selective to those who had followed Jesus in His earthly ministry and have the signs and the wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, we'll give you this one verse and go back to 1 Timothy. Here's why this is important. Can I give you a news flash? Christians are gullible. Modern day Laodicean Christians are extremely gullible. The Bible tells us about those churches, the early churches there. Thou hast tried them, that said their apostles, tried them. Well, how did they try them? Well, against Scripture. They tried them against what the Bible declared. And if they didn't line up with the Bible, it was rejected. Today, Christians swallow all kinds of stuff without checking it out to see if it's scriptural or not. From TV evangelists to revival meetings to whatever's going on out there, when something comes across, Christians with the big eyes just say, wow, that has to be of God. And they never take the Bible and check it out to verify it. That is opening the door to one who is to come, who with all variableness and all deceivableness is going to cause the whole world to believe a lie. Can you imagine that? The whole world is going to believe a lie? I don't think it's that hard to imagine anymore. Maybe 20, 30, 40 years ago, it would have been difficult, but in our day, it's not hard. I mean, the one that's going to deceive everybody definitely going to have the news media in his back pocket. And so that's 90% of the battle right there. Because what they push eventually is accepted by the populace. But here in 2 Thessalonians, look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Second, I mean first, that's my problem. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Verse 7. Verse 6. No, we won't do that. Okay. Verse 7 is talking about the rapture, basically. Don't have time to explain it. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. The he, I believe, is the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, and he's taken up when the church is taken up. Imagine right now in this world, as wicked as it is, the only thing that stops it from being worse is the Spirit of God, the presence of God on this earth. And when the church is taken up, the presence of God on this earth is removed also. When that happens, verse 8, then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed. We know him as the Antichrist, the beast. Alright? Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, many years later. Even him, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with, notice this, all power and signs and lying wonders. There is going to be coming a one, an apostle, who is going to claim that he was there when Christ was there. Some believe that the Antichrist will be a resurrected Judas Iscariot. Now that's far out. Conspiracy theory, right? All right, that's far out there. But somehow that he's going to claim to have been there during the time of Christ, and he's going to have powers and signs and wonders just like the apostles did. So don't be surprised that there's false teachers. Don't be surprised that in our day there are those claiming to be apostles and faking the signs and wonders and all that that were present back during the earthly ministry of Christ. And shortly thereafter, till the apostle John, who died in 96 AD, and again, Paul, who died around 70 AD, and as I said already, by Acts chapter 28, He's under house arrest in a prison with a doctor ministering and taking care of him. And the signs and the wonders are basically past tense and done at that point. And now he's penning the Word of God. And once the Word of God has come, once the Scriptures are, the gifts are gone and the signs and wonders are gone. So Paul gives us so much in 2 Timothy chapter 1, just in a couple of words. Paul, an apostle. The writer. An apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, by the will of God. I want you to notice that I can't get very far, can I? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think you understand we live in a day and age where honor is not given to whom honor is due. And we slang things up. And one of the signs, I taught the college students this, I've written right at the top, the vocabulary of the church is always changing. The vocabulary of the church is always changing. We are adapting to the world we live in. And our phraseology, We think it's good. Preachers sometimes get caught up in this thing of thinking you have to use the catchphrases of the world. Oh, I don't understand this. Let me see if I can unpackage this for you. I despise when I hear preachers say that. Let me unpackage this text for you. Let's see if we can wrap our heads around this. That doesn't make sense. You can't wrap your head around anything. We are picking up the phraseology of the world. That's just kind of simple illustrations of things like that. But here's what I mean. Notice Paul says in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The end of the verse, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Look back at, we covered this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. The end of verse 2, from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. You notice how he began both these epistles was with the name of Jesus Christ. You know what you never read in Paul's epistles? Jesus. Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. It's Christ Jesus. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, when he was here on this earth in the Gospels, we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we read about Jesus went here and Jesus went there. The Holy Spirit is giving us a running account. He's addressing a fellow part of the Trinity as Jesus. But then you get into the book of Acts, and you know what? All of a sudden, the apostles and disciples that had walked with him and addressed him as Jesus during that time are now saying, Jesus of Nazareth. They're not putting that name all by itself. And then you get in the epistles of Paul, and it's Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, preacher, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to be careful in how I present this because I'm guilty of doing as much as anybody. Sometimes we leave Jesus in his humanity. We just say Jesus. You know, that's an earthly name. There's baseball players that have been named Jesus or Jesus. There's people in Latin American countries named Jesus. Now, not too much in our culture. But that's an earthly name. And Paul would not use an earthly name when addressing the Lord. It was always Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we've lost our respect and lost our honor to that name. Now again, when I say that, I'm not trying to be nitpicky. Please don't. The next time a guest preacher comes in and says Jesus, don't start marking how many times he says it. That's something I would do. Mark how many times he says just Jesus without Christ or anything like that. But I really believe that those that spend more time with the Lord use his earthly title alone less. And it's Lord. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Just kind of mark that down if you would in your mind, and next time you're reading, when you get through the Gospels and then to Acts, again, watch this thing develop and watch it change. Because it does. From the four Gospels and the account and that name Jesus standing alone to the book of Acts where not so much to where you get to the epistles of Paul. And there are one or two times that he does it, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. All right, he does do it a couple of times. But the vast majority, it's Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. All right, we got to move. We'll be forever in 2 Timothy. By the will of God. He was an apostle by the will of God. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life. Where does life come? From Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. So he's the one that came to bring life. That's the writer, verse 1. Then let her be the recipient. We'll get all the way to verse 2. I studied down to verse 10 to be sure I was ready to get to verse 10, and we'll get to verse 2. The recipient. All right, who the writer is, it's Paul. Who the recipient is, verse number 2, to Timothy. My dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, there it is, Christ Jesus our Lord. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. When Paul writes to Timothy, he's in Rome. Timothy is in Ephesus. We'll find later in chapter 4 that Paul is going to send Tychicus from Rome to Ephesus to relieve Timothy so that Timothy can come to Rome because Paul's desire is for Timothy to come to him in Rome. He's his dearly beloved son. Out of all the people that Paul could request their company, it's Timothy. The two that spent more time with the Apostle Paul than any other were Timothy and, I'll let you fill in the blank for a minute, the two that Paul spent more time with than any other two people were Timothy and Luke. And Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, only Luke is with me, and he desires Timothy to come also. Those two men, those two compatriots of Paul, those two fellow laborers, fellow servants, fellow workers that traveled with the Apostle Paul for so long, they were the two that were closest to him, whose company he desired when he was there in the prison, getting ready to be offered, and the time of his departure was at hand. He wanted Timothy and Luke to be there with him. And he says about Timothy, my dearly beloved son. We'll pick up with that some more next Sunday. Father, thank you for your word. And God, I know we kind of, I don't know if it's the right phrase, we got bogged down on some of those things that were there. But Father, it's always valuable time examining your word and closing in on some of these terms and phrases and being enlightened by that. And so, Father, we pray our time in your word has been profitable this morning. We do pray you bless our morning service and those that come to join us now in Jesus' name.